Second Peter chapter 2. Here we are in chapter 2, and we're going to finish this chapter, Lord willing, this evening. And then we will have just chapter 3 to go through. And Lord willing, we'll be finishing John at some point in the near future. And if God would have it, that would mean that there are two books that we will be starting to go through here soon. And I have an idea of where I'm going. I've been praying. I will not give any hints. I will not say anything to anyone except the Lord. I don't want anyone trying to influence me in any way, shape, or form other than God. I want Him to press upon me what God would have us at this time, what we need most with Sunday morning and Sunday evening as we would leave 2 Peter, as we would leave the Gospel of John, and as we would seek to go through verse by verse expositionally through a book in the morning and a book every other Sunday evening as well. Now, as we consider all of these texts, these scriptures, verse 10 through 22 this evening, we're seeing just Peter laying out characteristic after characteristic of false teachers. And he doesn't mince words. He calls them as they are and who they are. And we ought to do the same. We have no games with false teachers, false prophets. We give them no wiggle room. We call them out. And for those who are under such false teachings, we need to be able to try by God's grace to warn them and to seek to snatch them out of that deception that they are in. Ezekiel warns us in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 23, Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, and here we are. Well, those are just a few places in Scripture. We're warned of false teachers. So when we see something throughout the Old Testament, something of the New, of false teachers being warned of something, we have to take special heed and not think, well, we could never be influenced, because indeed, some of us have been in the past. And some of us know those who are influenced by false teachers. So we must be on guard. So let's just go to chapter 2, and we see chapter 1, growth in Christian virtue. We studied that. We have looked at that. We have sought to apply these verses to our lives. And then Peter goes into the eyewitnesses in chapter 16 through 21, the prophetic word, a prophecy of Scripture, and then the rise of the false prophets. And we will see Peter as well speaking of the fall of the false prophets and what will indeed happen to them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. We're just going to get us back to where we are. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and how to keep the unrighteous under judgment, under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And that's where we left off, and we pick up here in the second part of verse 10. And then once we finish this, we will go, of course, chapter 3, the coming day of the Lord, which goes along with where we are, what we have been studying Wednesday nights, eschatology. So here we are, all of these pieces hopefully are falling together for us, and we are being overwhelmed in a good way of these truths. Now, as we consider verse 10, second part, I'll seek the Lord's help one more time. God, I pray that you would have me to preach your word this evening as you would have me to, O God, that you would give me the boldness that I need, you'd give me unction from on high, that you would give me the humility that I need, O God. Without you, I am nothing, that the Holy Spirit of God would do what only he can do in our hearts and lives this evening for the glory of Christ. Amen. Verse 10 is a transition. And it goes into verse 11 through verse 16, and then verse 17 picks up from verse 16 through 22. So two main headings that we're going to consider this evening, and there will be some overlap, but the characteristic of false teachers and then the catastrophes of false teachers. So the characteristics of these false teachers and then catastrophes of these false teachers. Verse 11 through 16, we see that there are, three reasons for their judgment that are actually laid out in verse 4 through 9 that we read. The immorality and rebellion of these false teachers, and also their greed. And oftentimes that's what we see represented in false teachers today. Their greed is very visible oftentimes. And their rebellion in many ways. Rebellion to the word of God. And immorality, sometimes it's behind the scenes. Sometimes it's very upfront. But in verse 10 through 16, we find the focus on the same sins already mentioned, but they are just elaborated more. So this is what is known as an ABA pattern. Verse 1 through 16. Letter A, letter B, letter A. Letter A, the sins of the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Letter B, therefore the teachers will be judged, chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. And then the sins of the false teachers elaborated upon in verse 10 through 16. And here's what Tom Schreiner says. He says, the certainties of the false teachers, of their sins, provides reasons why the judgment of chapter 2, verse 4 through 10 is justified. Neither should we collapse chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, and chapter 2, verse 10 through 16, as if the arguments are identical in every respect. 2 Peter, chapter 2, the first three verses, focuses on the adverse effects of these false teachers that they had on others, while verse 10 through 16 zeroes in on the evil of the teachers without noting their influence on others. Verse 10 through 16 are more graphic descriptions so that the readers had no doubt of the evil of their false teachers. So in other words, when we look at this, there's no doubt in our mind that they are evil. There's no doubt in our mind that they are dangerous. And there's no doubt in our mind that they are to be avoided and that they will be dealt with by God in a very, in judgment that they deserve. So the characteristics of the false teachers. Look at verse 10, the second half. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Okay, the NIV actually says it very well here. Bold, and arrogant. So we think daring, sometimes we think, wow, that was real daring. Superman or something, daring. But no, it means bold and arrogant and self-willed, self-pleasing. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. They're boldly arrogant. As if you put the two words together, boldly arrogant. Proverbs 21:24 says, "A proud, haughty scoffer are his names who acts with insolent pride." So they are very confident, but without godly wisdom, which is a dangerous combination. There is no humility, and they are confident in the flesh, which also is dangerous. This bold arrogance is represented in how they are not afraid to revile or slander celestial beings. So what are these celestial beings, or who are these celestial beings or angelic majesties? Well, there are four suggestions, really, and only one is correct. Which one? Well, I'll tell you where I lean and why a little bit. But four suggestions on what these angelic majesties or these celestial beings, who they are. First, imperial or magisterial power in general. Okay, so we think maybe imperial, we think kings or authorities, like people, like real powers. Also, they could be the rulers of the church, or good angels or fallen angels. So those are our four choices. And most interpreters think them to be celestial beings of some kind, as far as angelic beings of some kind. Context, and the connections here, and the contrasts we find in verse 11 helps us to see that these may be very well fallen angels, evil beings. Look at verse 11. "Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." Okay, so let's look at this again. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So in other words, these false teachers, they revile angelic majesties. "Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." So to rephrase this, good angels do not even bring as a judgment against these evil angels, even though these good angels are more powerful than the evil angels. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, you can read that. These false teachers did not fear the demonic powers, in other words, demonic angels, demons. Why not? Well, maybe they did not believe they existed. That's one suggestion. Or these false teachers were operating under the influence of demonic powers, which is, when they're not true, they're false. They're preaching falsehood and they're against the Lord. That should lead us down a direction where we'd say, we may be onto something with that. You ever seen the interview with Kenneth Copeland by Inside Edition? Like a guerrilla style thing. He was getting in his van, and the reporter, she came up to him and asked him a bunch of questions. Look at that man and how he responded. Scary individual. Tell me that man's not possessed, please. Or you've seen, perhaps, on video sometimes, or you've seen on YouTube or whatever it is. I saw a little clip today of the people rolling around and shaking everywhere, and someone going by as if they were healing or doing whatever they were doing to them. Schreiner again, he says, "The angels do not venture to declare a judgment from the Lord, but they entrust the fate of demons to the Lord's judgment." So the good angels or the angelic majesties would not even pronounce a judgment against the evil angels, And here these false teachers will revile these angelic majesties without hesitation. Look at verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they had no knowledge, will, in the destruction of these creatures, also be destroyed. So these false teachers are like brute beasts. Now, if you think of that, think of maybe some of you have seen or read of seen pictures of Beauty and the Beast, right? And there's the beauty and then there's the beast. But sometimes the beast wasn't as beastly as he could be. He could be calm, quiet, but he was a beast, ferocious. These false teachers are wild brute beasts, slaves to their instincts, and they will perish. And the false teachers will be dealt with by God. Look at verse 13. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. So we have two words here. We see verse 11, reviling, or reproaching, scorning, and abusive. And here in verse 13, we have reveling, to take pleasure in. Okay, so these words, they look the same, but they're a little different. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. But they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. They will reap what they've sown. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They cannot even wait until evening, as it were. It's something that is denounced in the Old Testament. You can look at these later. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. Jude calls them hidden reefs, as we read a little while ago. If you've ever been in the ocean before where the water is not clear, I'll give you an example of that. Down in Florida, you knew the beaches where you could go because the water's not clear where I'm from. You go south, of course it's not, right? It's brackish, it's dirty water. Some days it's kind of clear, but you go south of Sebastian Inlet and it gets clearer as you go on the East Coast. But where I'm from, Indian Harbor Beach, Satellite Beach, Florida, the water you cannot see waist down. No way. You stand in the water waist down, you don't see what's around you. Unless it's a real pristine day, then you can see. By the way, there's sharks all around you, you just cannot see them. So it's true. But you knew where to go if you were surfing or if you were just going to go swim in the water. If you're a local, you knew that you could go to certain beaches and not get caught up on these reefs. But if you didn't know that, the hidden reefs all over the place. And you go out there, you're going to get banged up. You're going to try to walk out in the water. Yeah, right. You're going to step on these rocks. You can't see them. And there's all kinds of stuff underneath them, live things. But these hidden reefs, they are there, but you cannot see them, and they trip you up. That's how Jude describes them, the hidden reefs. They cut you up, wound you. Peter says they are stains, they are blemishes in the church. The Greek lays it out like this. They revel in their deceitfulness while they feast with you. So they sit beside you and they'll eat with you and they'll be slowly stabbing you in the back. Very slowly, but you can't feel it. Can't see it. Look at verse 14, too. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, they entice unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. accursed children. Another way to rephrase this is having eyes of an adulteress. Or James 4, chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But the implication is that they want their surroundings, even their services, to be a time of dissipation. Again, Peter has given his readers a reason why these false teachers deserve judgment. Because this is who they are. They don't accidentally sin in one way and they repent of it. They continue to go down this way because they are not of Jesus Christ. They are false teachers. And some can hide it very well for a time. They entice or seduce unstable souls. This comes from the vernacular of setting a bait. Setting bait for an unsuspecting animal in order to trap it. And these false teachers, they will continue to affect someone who has been influenced by them. Someone who has been trapped by them. It's like a skunk that's alive. But once the skunk dies for being mistaken for another creature, when hypothetically speaking, it comes onto your property and it gets trapped somewhere, it can function and it can go, but once it dies, it's going to stink bad. And there is nothing anyone can do about it. And it affects everything around it. And the stench continues on, and it really stinks, does it not? They entice or seduce unstable souls. Listen to Tom Schreiner again. Since the verse directs our attention to immorality and greed, perhaps the teachers enticed people to sin by promising them that they could live for immorality and pleasure with also material comforts of this life without any thought of judgment. Such a theology seemed too good to pass up for the unstable, and they swallowed the bait quite eagerly. These false teachers have hearts trained in greed. The word trained here is from the Greek, is where we get the word gymnasium. So they were trained up and worked out in this greed. They were the like Schwarzenegger in being trained in this greed. It became a habit for them. They are also accursed children. Peter is sure to make the readers understand and know the seriousness of this. These false teachers are under God's curse. So when we think about that, and for whatever reason, if there's Christian TV, I don't even know if it exists anymore, but you know what I mean? The prosperity gospel preachers and teachers, those who would be on the Christian television or on the YouTubes or whatever. When you see them and you know that that's a false teacher, they are under God's curse. They are accursed children. And we pray that their eyes would be open. We pray for those who are influenced by them. And if we have the opportunity, we proclaim the truth to them. in verse 15 is very scary. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. So in order to forsake something, you must have been going down that, or you must have been a part of it at some point. So if they were going the right way, they forsook the right way. So they were going down the path, but they turned away from the path in order to go astray. They were on the right way at one point in time. They were going the right way, but they jumped off. They jumped ship. They were instructed in the right way. They may have even been to seminary. They may have even been to a good, solid seminary. I could give you examples right now, two men I think of, who are very popular, one younger, one older, been around a long time, both false teachers, both went to seminaries that people continue to go to today. And they are leading multitudes astray. Forsaking the right way. Proverbs warns us as well. Go to Proverbs 2. We're going to come back to Peter. Go to Proverbs 2. We're going to look at some verses here, because we're going to see of how to avoid such things and how the Proverbs, how the Word of God tells us we are to avoid such things. Verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words, and look at all of these action steps we are to take. Treasure my commandments within you. How do we treasure God's commandments within us? Meditation, memorization, hearing the word of God. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Listen in, listen up for it. Incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, when's the last time any one of us cried for discernment? God, give me discernment in this. I do not want to fail you in this. I do not want to do what is wrong in this. I do not want to be deceived by this, or this teaching, or this, or which situation, or which decision to go with, or discernment of a ministry. Lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, who's the her? The wisdom, godly wisdom, as silver, and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, and you will discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for who? For the upright. Who are the upright? Those who are clinging to Jesus Christ. Those who have been born again, justified faith alone, through grace alone. Those who are following Jesus Christ, who are clinging to Christ, the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. So someone who says, well, you know what, I'm a Christian, I'm a professing Christian, or whatever it is, and I'm just going to, God will protect me. I'm going to do whatever I want. No, this seer says he's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice, iniquity, and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil. From the man who speaks perverse things. There it is. Protect me from this, O Lord. How so? These verses we just read? From those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in a way of darkness. Aha, there it is. Verse 1 through 12. Lord, help me to do this so that verse 13 will not be named among me. Verse 14, those who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. Verse 1 through 12, do this and live. and avoid, verse 13 and 14 and following. Now, we're going to be in Numbers chapter 22 in a moment. But Peter makes an interesting observation here, and we've all heard the account of Balaam and the donkey. Verse 15, he continues on with his description. Remember the characteristics of the false teachers and then their catastrophes. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. Now, there really is so much here with Balaam. And to look at, we could do a whole study on that, on him and those chapters. But Peter did not just pull his name out of a hat and give an example. Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24 explains Balaam, and he's referenced in many Old Testament texts. There's a lot there. It may be best to look at this, or look at his example of what not to be, first off, but who was he, and what was his problem? Who was he, and what was his problem? Well, Balaam was a sorcerer and a false prophet who had some regard for the one true God, and was actually used by God to communicate what God wanted his people to hear. That's a scary combination. It's like if you meet someone somewhere, wherever it is, and they are into palm reading or whatever it is. Not saying you go there, but you just happen to meet someone. And they're like, oh, we're into that. You're like, whoa, you step back and they start talking to things of the Lord, and you're really cautious of what's going on. Dangerously involved in the things of the spirit world. And those who are today who get involved in those things, those demonic things, that's dangerous. I've mentioned it before, and I'll mention it again. It's a scary thing. I don't think any of you would be foolish enough to go buy a Ouija board, but that's what it was when I was a kid. And we didn't know any better. You'd buy it at Target or wherever it was. Walmart or wherever. But he was out, this Balaam, who was out for financial gain. He was greed, right? There's the one part. He also taught the sons of Israel to trespass against the Lord with impurity. So there's the other part. So there's the example of Balaam. And look at verse 16, and then we're going to go to Numbers. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, I always hear someone say this joke, you know, if God can use a donkey, he can speak through Joyce Myers or something like that to someone. And no, that does not give someone like that an excuse to continue on proclaiming the word of God in whatever way that she's doing. First off, she's a woman. She should not be teaching men. Secondly, she's not teaching rightly or correctly. That's just one example. But he was rebuked by his donkey. Then from the angel of the Lord, the animal, the donkey, had more perception of spiritual things than he did. Okay, let's go to Numbers 22. Again, there's so much we could cover, but we can't right now this evening. And I was struck by one thing here when I looked at verse 22 through verse 35, and how many times the angel of the Lord is mentioned in these verses. 7, 8, 9, 10 times, somewhere in there. I'm going to read these quickly. And let's just see what was happening. Okay, first, let me see. I'm going to go back to all this. Okay, Balak sends for Balaam, says, come here. I want you to say this and do these things. And there was money involved. He could do this. And Balaam says, okay, and here he goes. Verse 22, that's just very quick paraphrase. I encourage you to read the whole chapter. But God was angry because, verse 22, because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. So here's the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and he struck the donkey with a stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?" Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there were been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would have surely killed you just now and let her live." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is pleasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Okay, so the angel of the Lord, very involved. We give too much credit to the donkey sometime, but we see the angel of the Lord working these things and standing in his way. The Lord restrained the madness of this false prophet. Ultimately, if we read on Numbers 31, he was killed fighting against Israel. And the same end will come to those false teachers that Peter is warning about. And Peter's original readers, and we need to avoid such teachers as described. And it's amazing that even as he was going to speak what he was going to say, the angel of the Lord said, "No, but I will still use you," in other words, "but you will say what I have to say." So in other words, if I could just apply this to some of our situations from the past, perhaps, or some people we know today that are in error, in a church that is preaching error. It is possible to be saved in error. I was saved in error in a church that was not, it was watering down the gospel so much, teaching all kinds of things contrary to what we would hold to. But enough gospel was there to where a depraved sinner like me would get converted. So God used that, and God uses these individuals in his providence, even when there's enough gospel to where people get converted. And then once they grow, if possible, even in some of these places, because everything is watered down, keep them there, keep you babies, don't grow up. If someone grows, they understand, and then they see what they're under, and they depart. Because the Holy Spirit of God indwells inside the believer. And if someone is teaching something that is contrary to the Word of God, there's going to be conviction that sets in. There's going to be an unsettledness that sets in. We will not like it. It will make us uncomfortable. And we ought to be reminded of that. Now, The impact of their teachings. We find another shift in verse 17. I was originally going to stop at verse 16, but I said, no, let's just go all the way to verse 22. And so here we are. The impact of their teachings. Catastrophe of the false teachers. A shift here in verse 17 from their character to the impact they have on their hearers. Springs without water. In contrast to what Jesus provides, living water. There's a quote here from Matthew Henry. As wells or fountains without water, observe, ministers should be wells or fountains where the people may find instruction, direction, and comfort. Again, ministers should be as wells or fountains where the people may find instruction, direction, and comfort. Okay, so a minister, let's say a pastor, let's say one of the elders, let's say myself. We should be able to instruct, direct, and give you comfort. Now, some of you will come to questions to me, and I have no idea. And that's just the way it is. You can say, well, what about this in Exodus chapter 17, verse 3? And I'm like, well, I got to study that out. It might take me a few weeks, but I'll try. But overall, we are to be as wells or fountains, giving you what Christ has given to us in his word, this living water. We are to be having this coming out of us, in other words, instruction, direction, or comfort. False teachers, though, have nothing of this to impart to those who consult them. The word of truth is the water of life, which refreshes the souls that receive it. But these deceivers are set up spreading and promoting error, and therefore are set forth as empty, because there is no truth in them. In vain, then, they are our expectations of being fed and filled with knowledge and understanding by those who are themselves ignorant and empty. Springs without water. They promise to quench one's thirst, but actually leave people parched, dehydrated, confused. Mists driven by a storm. Unstable. Obscuring vision. Similar to fog. Jude calls them again clouds without rain. Black darkness reserved for them. Those who teach and propagate error will have a reservation in the darkest corners of eternal judgment. Verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. They speak arrogantly. They entice by fleshly desire, sensuality. What is their target? Their crosshairs. What is on the other side? Those who barely escape, the ones who live in error. New converts. Or those who are understanding, beginning to understand the Word of God. They are reading the Word of God. They start going to church. Churchgoers with no deep roots. Those who would be looking for an inoculation. Maybe those who are babies in Christ, just converted. Boom. Target that one. Or ones that are interested in going to church or watering things down or making church so attractive to the world that they're going to come. They're going to want to go. Can you imagine that? That's so contrary to what we're called to do. Making church so attractive to the world that they want to come to church. And then those who are have their roots in Scripture and who have the Holy Spirit of God want nothing of it. It should be the other way around. Because church is for believers, ultimately, right? And an unbeliever comes in, praise God. They hear the gospel, and hopefully they get converted. But their target is those who are are weak. They market to one's flesh. They market to the world. They dumb down the message, keep people entertained, downplay theology. Those who get converted in error, as I mentioned, can stay in error for a time, but they will come out from among them at some point. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. We were just talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones earlier. False teaching can appear in many different forms, but we can divide them into two main sections. Sometimes it takes the form of a blatant denial of the truth and of the cardinal principles and tenets of the Christian faith, but false teaching does not always take that form. There is another form. Here it is not so much a denial of the faith, not so much a contradiction of the cardinal elements, as a teaching which suggests that something else is required in addition to what we have already believed. Lloyd-Jones also says we have somehow got a hold of the idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong, and we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things. So there can be just enough there to get by. Or just enough there to say, well, they do have a Bible, but they do not emphasize the right things. So we see the danger in that as well. They promise freedom. They promise freedom. Verse 19. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. The removal of moral restraints. They give hearty approval to sensuality. Gone are the days of Leave It to Beaver. They promote a false Christian liberty that does not even exist, while they themselves are slaves to depravity, slaves to their sin. False teachers teach a false sense of freedom, a false sense of security, yet they themselves are enslaved to sin, not knowing the Son of God who sets men free. They preach, but teach peace, peace, when there is no peace. Verse 20 and 21. And we ask the question, who are these verses speaking about in verse 20 and 21? For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So are these verses speaking of false teachers or those impacted by false teachers? Well, it can be applied to both. It seems that this is referring specifically to false teachers once again. They professed to be Christians, but never were truly born again. They may even have been in a church at one time that started well and then slowly faded into error because they were never truly born again. They were on the way, followed for a time, but became apostates. That is how they are worse off now than they would have been before. Apostasy is serious. It's scary. False conversions are serious. It's a scary thing. And Peter ends with a warning on verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns into wallowing in the mire. Now, I don't want to get graphic with this because it's kind of gross, but a dog returning to its own vomit. Now, those of us who have had dogs or have dogs, why do they always leave the tile when they have to vomit and go onto the carpet? They don't stay, it's like they got to go on the carpet. They don't stay in the tile where, whoop, it just wiped right up. No, it's going to carpet, stained. Yeah. Yeah, the pet fee, if you're renting, That's going to come back to bite you. Stay on a tile if you're going to do that. Dogs and pigs were unclean animals to the Jews in this culture. Dogs roamed in packs like wolves, and they were considered scavengers, not pets like we would have. We would know them to be domesticated and such. The proverb mentioned here is Proverb 26:11, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Point, when dogs return to the garbage, that's where they return to, they return to what is unclean. Those who have seemed to embrace Christ, but then turn away from him and go back to what is disgusting. I'm not saying that a Christian doesn't backslide or a Christian cannot get into, as 1 Corinthians would tell us, into grievous sins, but turning back and jumping back into the vomit is something quite different. Turning from Christ. The second proverb, the source is unknown. It is what we call extra-biblical. It reinforces the point. It reinforces the proverb. A pig is a pig and loves pig slop, right? You can clean up a pig. You can wash him down. You can clean him up. Yet he's going to go back to the pig pen if you let him, if you show it to him. He's going to see the mud and he's going to say, I'm going to go after it. And that's the description here for us. So some lessons for us in applications. Well, we've covered a lot, and this is the rise of the false prophets. I mean, this really is, you look at this and it should give us compassion for those who are under such a false teaching, because unless they repent, they likewise will perish. The warning at the end reminds us that not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. I mean, just simply put, right? Just because someone's a member of a church or has been going to a church or walked an aisle or made a decision, whatever it may be, does not mean that person is a Christian either. And we see the multitudes, thousands upon thousands, listening to like a prosperity teacher. And you say, wow. Well, deception is powerful. Deception is very powerful. Peter has taught persistently, persuasively, that perseverance is a mark of genuine conversion. Biblical fruit is a mark of genuine conversion. Biblical repentance is a mark of genuine conversion. And Peter explains that the character of false teachers and the impact they have is quite contrary to that. So what do we do? So we say, well, we're Christians. What do we do? And how do we warn? Well, J.C. Ryle's got a quote for us. What is the best safeguard against false teaching? Beyond all doubt, the regular study of the Word of God with prayer for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Bible was given to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Psalm 119, verse 105. The man who reads it aright will never be allowed greatly to err. It is neglect of the Bible which makes so many a prey to the first false teacher whom they hear. They would have us believe that they are not learned and do not pretend to have decided opinions. The plain truth is that they are lazy and idle about reading the Bible and do not like the trouble of thinking for themselves. Nothing supplies false prophets with followers so much as spiritual sloth under a cloak of humility. So we are to be on guard. And secondly, from this morning, as we learned, we are to cling to Christ. Cling to Jesus Christ. And thankfully that he has saved us for those of us in here who are Christians, and he has purchased us. He has given us the ability to hear, spiritually speaking, as it were, to hear his voice, to hear and to be able to discern, and we are to continue to cry out for discernment in our Christian walks. Robert will come and we will sing again, and then I'll close us with prayer.